I gave Mike a little harder reading. That's okay. We are having a good and I believe fruitful study of the book of Revelation, and we are nearly to the end. Having saw the symbols and the vision thus far, and I hope that I have encouraged you and am encouraging you as much as I am about studying from Revelation, just as much as we ought to be and are excited studying any portion of the Bible. And one of the things this morning that we talked about is the fact that God shows us things in His midst. He is here among us in spirit, and He is here to show us something. And that excitement that says to me, right now, I'm going to learn something from God that I didn't know an hour ago. That's what continues to motivate me, inspire me to study the Word of God, because that happens every time we study. And I don't mean that you can't read over a passage that you're familiar with, because you're going to. I'm sure you as a child were probably taught the 23rd Psalm or maybe John 3:16, and you know those passages by heart. But then when you read them and you study them, I guarantee as you mature as a Christian and every day you study it, you're going to see something different about God. And so I hope that you'll think about that with this mindset, or with that mindset, as we study Revelation 14 and briefly some of 15 and 16. But the idea behind this lesson is a warning and a window. A warning and a window. We ended the study of Revelation 13 kind of wrapping things together. Remember that 13 or 12 and 13 began a different section, or excuse me, the message that John was to give, this message that he was going to give to the people. Remember, John ate the little book, he took in the word, and that symbolized the message of God that he was going to preach, and that word became bitter in his stomach, and that symbolized those that would refuse or for whom his message would be rejected, because they stood and supported the Roman emperor and they stood for that which was sinful. But for those who stood for God, it was going to be a message that was sweet, because it was a message of hope. It was a message of comfort. And so when you think about warning, note here that how he transitions from what we often are misled to understand about the number 666 as being some symbolic number of a specific person or some specific entity or government or in any of those things. And I hope that you remember as we study that just means a supremely evil sense or practice or in a sense, Satan himself. But it does not speak to anything in a literal sense. It is symbolic, as many symbolic numbers are. And that's what it represents. It represents evil or the identification of it. But he transitions from that to warning. And God has always used warnings in the ability to give us hope. Now think about that. Throughout the Bible, God always gave people, his people, warnings, didn't he? He never made his actions something that was kind of out of the blue, like, surprise, here I am. I mean, God just didn't work that way. He told you what he was going to do. He warned you if you practice a certain behavior, a certain character, certain actions, this is what's going to happen. And he was very clear. He told Adam and Eve, right? All the trees of the garden you can eat except one, right? The tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one you're not to eat of. There's a warning. Don't eat of it. Because if you do, this is what's going to happen. And so he made it abundantly clear. And throughout the Old Testament, even when you go through generations later with Noah, he said, listen, here's a warning. The flood is coming. This is what you're going to do. If you are listening to the message of Noah, you enter the ark, you're going to be just fine. If you don't listen, I'm telling you the earth is going to be destroyed by water. And so these warnings throughout, and even as we move into the study of the New Testament, these warnings are significant. We talked about this morning, the study from Thomas, when he made that statement, my Lord, my God, that he was acknowledging something, he was declaring something. But no, there's a warning that goes with that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, if anyone confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny also before my Father in heaven. How clear is that warning, right? You got two choices. You can stand for me and stand for that which the Father has taught and obey me or deny me. It's your choice. There's the warning. And so God loves us enough to let us know when we're in trouble and when we're going to encounter problems. So, you know, think about this. Think if you're tasked to speak to a group of children and you are going to warn them about the effects of drunkenness. You are going to say, what characteristics would you choose to warn them about drunkenness? And why? You're warning them, don't do this. Well, you might say that, well, if you drink, you're going to not be able to really function well when you go and play on the playground. Or if you're an adult, when you drive or when you're at work, it's going to affect your ability to control your actions, your movements, your thoughts, how you treat people. Or you may talk to us about some aspect of them from a medical standpoint. This is not healthy for you. This is going to cause damage to your body. But it's a warning nonetheless, because you know there's some danger with drunkenness and you want these children to see that and to avoid it, don't you? And so God has this idea of warning us. Let's start in chapter 14, beginning verse 1. Well, actually, let's start at the end of 13. And verse 16 says, also, it caused us all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number 666. And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him and 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice that I heard was the sound of the harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144 who had been redeemed from earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and to worship him whom made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, she who made all nations drink wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships at the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his head, or excuse me, on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into his cup of anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So let me talk about this. So you can see this warning and this window into heaven. So not only this warning that God wants us to avoid that which is going to lead us to being, to losing our hope in the end, but he also wants to warn us to those things that follow a pattern. Because what he's describing here with, remember the symbol of the 144,000? And maybe I need to go back over that a little bit. But the symbol of the 144,000, remember, was those who were being saved, those who were obedient to the gospel. Remember that that was not a literal number. It was not a number to be kept and said, well, this is the only number of those that will be saved. All right, it is symbolic of that 144 from the 24 elders. Remember that represented the 12 patriarchs of the tribes and the 12 apostles. And then those who would follow and who would obey their teaching. But the other symbol I want to mention here is first the dragon. Remember that most often, not always, but most often represented Satan. And so the beast most often represented the Roman emperors. You'll recall that. So I just wanted to refer to that just a moment. But it represented the Roman emperors. And so we can see that. What are these two symbolic groups then? And what is God warning of? Well, let's now break the scripture down. All right, starting in verse number 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him, 144,000 whose had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. So here is the implication. There was a contrast. Who had their names or the mark or the symbol that identified them as being against God? Well, those who bowed down and who worshiped Caesar, and those who offered tribute to Caesar, and those who would not bend and worship God, but who yielded and worshiped the emperor as they were forced to. Now remember, they were under oppression, and they were being cast into a position where either you live by saying, I will not deny that the emperor is God, the Roman emperor, or you die because you do deny him. But this was a physical death, not a spiritual one. And so it was a hope. For those who died faithful and who stood up for God, their standing was not in vain. Now, we don't face anything like that today physically, but think about it spiritually. Think about the day in and the day out steps, day in and day out, the steps that we take to grow as Christians. What kind of an impact do they make? And sometimes just doing one or two right things seem like, well, they're just one little pebble thrown into the ocean of the evil in the world. And I was talking to someone recently, and you know, we're talking about the fact that in the world, you face all kinds of problems, all kinds of struggles, and Christianity seems like such a small approach to such a big problem. And the thing that I talk to them about is this. Well, God uses us according to his plan, but he hasn't given up his plan because he allows some things to happen. Now think about that. We've already seen that through our study of Revelation from chapter 1 all the way up until now, that God allowed some suffering, but he never allowed for his people to be completely destroyed. Even among this greatest of oppression, people who are literally saying, you believe in God, I'm going to execute you, and some lost their lives. And that continued for a time period. But those who were guilty, God called into judgment. When we do right and when we choose to obey God, we not only are establishing ourselves in our own growth, maturity, and faith, but we're also establishing something for the faithfulness of everyone around us. For every one faithful person, the impact upon a family, upon a community, upon a city can't be measured. Because for every faithful person, you are going to impact someone else. These men and women of God who served him in the New Testament that we now read about, their faithfulness is a testament of strength. I don't know about you, but I'm motivated by someone that believes in God strong enough that they're ready to give up their life. I'm motivated by that. Someone had that kind of commitment. It encourages me not facing those things. What kind of commitment ought I to have? And of course, the fact that God's promises are true. They hold true, that God does not forget his people. All right, verse 3. It says, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, this is not specific to any one sin that he's describing here, but it is the principle that they had kept themselves, and then he'll talk about it a little bit more. And I like the ESV translation where it says they kept themselves blameless. Who were these 144,000? They were not engaged in immoral and adulterous behaviors as in comparison to all those around them. They remained pure to the will of God. They did not, or we are not to take literally this idea of virgin in its literal sense, but spiritually they were pure. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a moment. I want to show you that sometimes when we read in the context of Scripture, a term or a word does not always mean what we would first recognize it to mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to begin at verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, here in the context here, the virgin there is just talking about those who are unmarried. Right? It is talking, it's not necessarily talking about fornication in the sense of their spiritual actions. But here, in the context, the reference is to their purity and to their fidelity. And that's an encouragement for us in our society when we read about corruption in our government, when we read about violence, when we read about tragedy, and we read about so many that in a world that seeks its own self-glory, it is more often than not that we see those that want to glorify themselves for selfish reasons, for selfish goals, whether it's in government, whether it's in politics, whether it's in business, whether it's in our social circles in the community. More often than not, you will find those who are only looking out for themselves and not interested in stepping back for the good of the group. But that's exactly what the Christian is all about, isn't he? He wants to step back. She wants to step back that God will be glorified and that other Christians will be glorified. Now, how is that going to happen unless I choose to be that person in the group who steps back? That only comes through Christ. Because if 10 people around me want to seek their own interest and then I'm going to be the only one by myself, well, maybe there's somebody else there who will step up with you at work when you're faced with a decision to say, you know what, we didn't really make our number, so we're going to say we did. Will you sign off on this project even though we know we didn't make this $100,000, we're just going to pad it a little bit? And you're faced with those ethical situations and someone else will be thinking, well, you know what? I really can't do that. That's not really right. But everybody else says, well, look, this is just a paper thing. It's just a paperwork issue. We're going to reconcile it. Where are you going to stand? And we face decisions like that every day in life. Maybe not that literally, but our society has a way of shaping our thinking. And here he has a warning. If you do that, you're going down a road to become more like them than like Christ. But the warning not only is exclusive to just the world, but also to us as Christians. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Here there was no deceit in them, they were blameless, or literally the American Standard translated without blemish. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it, right? A lamb without spot or blemish. Who is representative of that? Jesus is, isn't he? That perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, likened or the figure of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were to bring the best lamb. Couldn't be an aged, couldn't be a sick lamb, couldn't be something that was spotted. No identifying mark of this is less than the best. Pure, the very best. And that's what our actions toward God must also symbolize. Not only in our actions, but it's also symbolized where he says, and the church of Sardis, some were defiling their garments. Remember that from chapter 3, verse 4? Right? How did they defile their garments? They took that which God had set apart for goodness, righteousness, and holiness, and they defiled it with worldliness. Jesus said, right, should from the same sepulcher, same fountain, should not bring forth blessing and cursing. Now, I believe maybe in the context, it's not necessarily specifically talking about profanity, but the principle is there, right? How I speak. We talked about this morning from Colossians chapter 4. Let every man season his word, as it were, with grace or salt, that he may know how to respond. Well, how does a Christian speak? How does a Christian speak to others? How does he represent himself? You learn a lot about a person when they open their mouth, don't you? Good or bad? And so as a Christian, you have to think about, how am I representing myself? In our age, this probably is more representative in not only what we speak, but also what we post and write and text and email, all of those things, because you have a record. And sometimes that consequence is lingering. Even though God forgives us, when it's something that's been recorded, It may have a lingering consequence to ruin our reputation or ruin our influence or mar it. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. An angel is seen flying in heaven, and the angel carries the gospel. It is symbolic that the gospel message is to be preached in all places. In all places. And that's important. We have a responsibility to take the gospel, and the gospel is also open to all. That right there excludes any idea that only 144,000 are a part of the group. How do you become a part of that group? Just be anywhere on the face of the earth and be a human being and hear the gospel and obey. It's that simple. But it shows the openness and the faithfulness of God. Verse 7, and fear God and give glory to him. Fear God, reverence and sense and a sense of awe will be apparent in those who realize we are in the presence of God. We have lost our sense as a whole, especially as a generation, for reverence for God, for respect for God and who he is, for respect for the Bible, for respect that worship is a time that is to be spiritual. Now think about this for a minute. This is not part of the sermon, but it was interesting. I was studying this on talking about reverence and how many people now associate or have associated reverence with appearance. So let's not make that mistake. Step back, if you will, 100 or 200 years from now. What did most people in our country, how did they live? Well, they lived in essentially an agricultural age, didn't they? Right? They worked on the farm. They worked outside. They didn't have the very best of clothes that they worked in on a daily basis. But on Sunday, they wanted to make sure that they represented themselves well. And so they didn't wear their work clothes. They wore nice clothes. And they wanted to represent themselves in the very best way. It wasn't a work day. And somehow through tradition, now that's been attached with reverence. Well, if you dress a certain way, in your very best. Well, we've kind of rebelled against that to a certain degree. And I think maybe some of that is important, right? Because God doesn't judge the appearance on the outside. He judges the heart of the person. But at the same time, we ought to have a reverence that is seen in the way we appear. We ought to have a reverence and a respect that we want to be our best when we're in the presence of God. Fear God and keep his commandments, Solomon said many, many years ago. And we can see that harmonized here. A respect for God, not out of the power that he has to destroy us, but out of our love for him. I respect him as I would a person to be admired and a person that I glorify out of love. Give him glory. To God belongs all praise and glory. And this then proclaims how God and why God deserves honor and he deserves to be glorified above man at always because God is who he is. And so the emperor worship and the emperor proclaiming that they were God speaks directly against that. Those today who will say that the Bible is just a great book for custom, well, it'll help you live better, but it's really just a book, are denying the glory of God that's contained within it. To not have a reverence for the Bible goes hand in hand with not having a reverence for God. You can't have one without the other. Oh, I believe in God, but I don't really want to. Don't give me your Bible. I'll just worship God and figure it out on my own. It doesn't work that way. Worship him. God is the creator of all things. He made the sea, the earth, the heavens. God created land and all things that are contained in. His power then must be acknowledged. It must be realized. All right, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here is then the opposite picture. What happens to those that don't heed the warning? What happens to those who don't listen and heed the word of God? Well, what happened to those who didn't enter the ark? Was there any help outside the ark other than the ark itself? Well, we know it was not. The ark was meant for one thing. We were talking about this morning in Bible class. Did the ark have a rudder? The rudder is what directs a ship. Did it have a helm to tell it to go left or right? You know why? Because Because God knew all it had to do was float. All the ark was going to do was rise up off the earth's surface. It was going to float in this global ocean. And then when God was ready, it was going to sink back down to the ground. That's all there was to it. And that speaks to something. God had a plan and design that this was a global ocean. He wasn't going anywhere where he was going to ever find land. The only way the ark was going to find land was by the power of God. Because God was going to cause the waters to recede. Impossible any other way. Was there any other way for someone outside the ark to survive? Impossible. Because they had not obeyed God. And here he says the same of Babylon. Babylon has fallen. They've fallen not because I hated them. They've fallen not because I wanted them to die. They've fallen because they chose to commit fornication. They chose immorality and corruption over godliness. He says, and he mentions that she is likened unto the kings of the earth and to their abominations. And literally, when you read about the decadence and you read about the macabre way that these emperors lived, and in this time period, the way they arbitrarily killed and cruelly tortured individuals, you can see that symbolism. They put themselves in the position of God by saying, you will live and you will die. We will live by our immoral, decadent, and horribly cruel lifestyle because we can. And he says, it's fallen. It is destroyed. All right, 9 and 10. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in the full strength into the cup of his indignation. This announcement tells us God will punish not only those who worship, but also the beast himself. God will punish Babylon, who leads men into immorality, and God will also punish those who are led astray. There is no blaming in saying, well, it was the emperor's fault. I had to do it. No, you're going to suffer. Because I gave you the message of those who were living faithful and who did not bow to emperor worship. Those who stand against those who have died faithful will stand against those who obeyed the emperor. Right? That tells you there was another option, but you chose something different. Look at Romans chapter 11 for just a moment. Romans chapter 11. In choosing God, we are not being simplistic in the sense of saying that God arbitrarily then designed for those who would choose and who wouldn't choose. That's absolutely false. Right? That is the false teaching of predestination in a nutshell. There are those who are chosen, there are those who are not chosen. What God is saying here is the beast, Babylon, the emperor, and those who worship at him, they have a set judgment. If you are part of that, you're part of that judgment. Those who have died faithful Christians, they have a set judgment. If you're part of that, you're set. So you've got one side, their judgment set. You've got the other side, its judgment is set. What does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, sounds like the devil, doesn't it? Right? Can they interact? Right? Can one go to the other side? Absolutely not. Any more than light can go to dark or dark to light. They're set. And they're voting. And I'm in the middle. And I'm going to cast the deciding vote. Because I'm going to decide to be with God or I'm going to decide to be rejected by God. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, toward the goodness. See how he just makes that clear division. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, shall be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them which I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. He says, they had the opportunity, and you have had the opportunity that you may all be one now in the gospel, but it's now going to be based on your choice. You can no longer be born circumcised the eighth day, and you're immediately a part of the covenant, and that's it. Now it's going to be a circumcision of the heart that I voluntarily choose. That's from Romans chapter 2. Those who live godly and who seek the will of God from a faithful standpoint will always overcome that which is unfaithful, that which is evil. All right, 11 and 12. And the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and they have no rest or day, night, or worship. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. God will punish the immoral. The place of torment did not have an out, right? The place of torment didn't have a holiday. It was something that will go on and on and on. No rest, no relief, no pardon, only punishment. The very knowledge of hell itself ought to urge us to remain faithful to God. The reality of it. And you think about that. Whenever I have to preach about hell, it's a sad thing, but it's a reality. It's a reality that we must respect. Inasmuch as Jesus respected the power of Satan, he respected the power that this will cause your soul to be lost. So don't play around with it. Anymore you play around with you would put a loaded gun in the presence of a child, because you know this is a deadly situation of which, if there's an accident, of which they don't respect and understand the danger there, they could lose their lives. He says we ought to respect sin the same way. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God is patient with us. But you know what? God is also long-suffering and patient with everybody. Now think about that. God is patient, and that doesn't stop because we walk through those doors. We came from that side of the wall of the building to this side of the wall. The patience and long-suffering God is for both sides. It's for everyone. That's who God is. What's hard when we see this window is heaven, and we see it, but it has no sense of time. And this is what I mean. We live in an age where, you know what, you want some hot tea? Open that door, bing, 60 seconds. And you'll sit there, man, it's a long 60 seconds. I want my hot coffee. I want my hot tea. But you know what? You know what I had to do before that little box happened? You had to boil some water. Yeah, you had to get the tea. You had to actually make it. It took even longer. But you know what? We have trained ourselves to the ability to have things so instantaneously. Instant food, instant modes of travel. Man, you mean I got to fly for 3 hours? The same distance that would take you almost 20 hours to drive. But that's what it is. Once we've got it, we want it more. Well, if you go to 3 hours, why come I can't go in 1 hour? We're never satisfied, and we sometimes can miss that when it comes to Christ and living the Christian life. We want things when we want them rather than being patient. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. Why is this taking so long? And we don't think about everyone is in that window of suffering and hurting at any given time. And they have to patiently endure it. You know what? So do you. You have to be patient. Don't give up on God. Don't make God like a... I read this somewhere. He said, and it was kind of funny. He said, don't make God like an automotive recall. You know how automotive recalls work? They have a problem. They say, well, how many people are going to sue us? How much is it going to cost us to actually go out and fix it in comparison to how many lawsuits we're going to get? Well, if it's a lot, okay, we better go ahead and recall it. But you know what? If it's only a few, maybe we better just say we'll take the loss. As sad as that is, many people treat God that way. In other words, say, how much am I going to lose not following God? Now think about that. How else could sin keep a person unless he had that mindset? How much am I really going to lose by not following God? It's the same principle. And I thought, how profound, because that's how Satan is so deceptive. You say, that's ridiculous. What do you mean, how much are you going to lose following God? All right, you could die tomorrow. Well, I didn't die yesterday. Am I really going to die tomorrow? I may live another 20 years, and then I have another chance to repent. See that mindset? Because we want what we want now, and the things that come afar off, those big goals. And heaven is a big goal for a Christian. It's not. It's something probably, and we pray, that's going to happen many, many years from now. It's a long road that we're headed on. And many lose their faith, not being patient and not obeying God while we have an opportunity. The Hebrew writer teaches us that even Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, continues to speak even from the grave. The works that the good have done, their example continues to speak. It continues to speak. And so you may think, man, I've been faithful all this time, and it just seems like everyone else around me came out better. But what the Revelation letter says is the story's not finished. Even when you go on to glory, the story's not finished. How many great and faithful women of God in our generation or the previous generation or the generation before that do we now revere? I'm so thankful for great and faithful men of God that came before me preaching, or great and faithful writers who have written so much great material on the Bible. Now, I don't have to go back and study that. Right? They've already written it. And it is a great benefit to us because we're facing the same principle of problems in a different age. And that's what this part of Revelation helps us to see. A warning, the same pattern that caused them to die, we can get caught up in spiritually. When we get so caught up in the things that are happening on a day-to-day basis that we miss it. And sometimes we need that event. We need that one thing to happen to kind of wake us up. Some of y'all maybe know that story or that song, Jesus Take the Wheel. And it has some lyrics about a woman, and she's about to be in an accident. Her baby's in the back seat, and she's driving, and she prays. And then she's able to pull over, and she looks back at her child sleeping. And she realizes all the things that she was thinking about and she's been caught up in all year long, they really didn't matter. All that mattered was that her child was safe. And we're God's child. And I feel like sometimes God looks down upon us and says, you know what you're concerned about so much? You spend your whole year worried about so many things, and you miss that I was there watching over you the whole time. It's a comfort. It's a blessing. Because in that moment, I do get a window into heaven. What it's going to be like to be in God's presence. And that's what we need to bring us back sometimes from sin. Because it is a distraction. It's something that takes us away from the message of God. Quickly, there's a few more verses. Let's go ahead and wrap up 14. Let me go down to the end of the book, or end of the chapter. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden out without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This battle and war that is raging here among, the consequence to those that stood in rebellion to God is represented by this battle of pain and tears and blood. Revelation 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And so chapter 15 and 16 describes, verse 3, the sing, the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. Thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And here God is proclaiming through this message from John that his message has always been available, always been true, always been the same for men in every age, whether it's in the age of the patriarchs with Noah's message, whether it's in the age of the Mosaic law with Moses' message, and whether it's in the age of the Christian with the message of Christ. We are to obey him, keep his commandments, be found faithful, find our hope in the Master, and then live faithful unto death. And here this complete glory and this revealing to those who refuse to accept it cannot be denied. Chapter 16, and let's just read this final passage, beginning verse 14. For they are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of earth and the whole world to gather them to battle for the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since man were upon the earth, and so mighty an earthquake and so great. And here this symbolism is showing us that this principle of God's coming again is not an event that any man knows or ever will know. But we don't have to worry about that if we are faithful, right? Don't lose heart. What does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us, right? You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Let the blood that Jesus sacrificed be that light and that inspiration. Jesus did not give in, so you don't give in. And don't give up. Let's go to God in prayer quickly. Great all-wise Father, we thank you for your blessings and mercy. We thank you, Father, for a picture into the glory of heaven. We thank you, Father, that we stand on the same foundation of those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in giving their lives for you, who suffered in great oppression and great persecution, but they showed their faithfulness because they loved you and they were willing to make those sacrifices. Let us be willing to make the same sacrifices spiritually. Let us not lose heart. Let us continue to diligently work in patience and love. Let us, Father, know that we are a part of a great nation, the nation of your people. That, Father, you have kept us and you have protected us thus far. And so help us, Father, not to be distracted by the sins and by the temptations of the world and those things that we find ourselves facing on a daily basis when we're all alone or by ourselves. Help us to stay strong and help us to remember our commitment and our promise to you. Sometimes, Father, it seems like you are so far away. Help us to know that we have one another to lean upon, to pray for one another, that, Father, we diligently encourage one another and edify one another in your name. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, whatever you need, please come as we stand, as we sing.